I do appreciate everyone's presence this evening. I invite you to turn to the book of Psalms tonight, the book of Psalms. I heard back, it's been a long time ago now, that just every family can expect one unexpected bill per month. Something's going to come up just about every month that you didn't plan on, that you didn't take account of in the budget. It might come up as a surprise unexpectedly. The brakes are going to go out on your car and you didn't plan for that and you got that expense, or there's something going to go wrong with a house that you're going to have to repair and you didn't plan for that, or you're going to have to go to the doctor that you didn't plan on, or the dentist, and there's going to be an expense. And so we can plan on just about one expense a month that we hadn't planned on. And so that might indicate that there are some months that we don't have any unexpected bills, or some months you might have two or three unexpected bills. You ever go through a stretch of time, a period of time, when it just seems like nothing's going right? It just seems like nothing's going right. It might be financially, or it might be in a relationship, or it might be physically, or it might be in your family, or I mean, it might be one thing after another, an accumulation of things that just seems like ain't nothing going right, we might say. Well, I'm going to look at the 13th Psalm tonight. And maybe you might be going through a period of time like that, or maybe you've gone through periods of time like that, or it might be that you want to prepare when periods of time like that come along, you'll be ready to face them and to make your way through them successfully. And when I say successfully, I mean as far as your faith is concerned. The difficult times are the piling on of difficulties during the course of a particular time doesn't shake our faith. It doesn't undermine our faith or subvert our faith so that we stand in danger of losing our faith and losing our relationship with God. David is the author of this psalm, we're told, and the information that precedes the first verse. And so I thought we would start with just a look at David's life, kind of a survey of David's life a little bit. You know, David was really an immensely talented man. You think about all the things that David was able to do. There are people that are just multi-talented, and I mean multi-talented in a high way. You think about Leonardo da Vinci, that he had all sorts of talent, just dripping out of his fingertips. When I was a young guy, I remember watching Alan Page play football. You remember the name Alan Page, football player, Minnesota Vikings? He's a Hall of Famer, but he became an attorney after his football career and eventually ended up an Associate Justice of the Minnesota Supreme Court. You don't find that among many football players, do you? So there's a man who has just talent on different levels in different areas. Madame Curie is the only person to win or be awarded two Nobel Prizes in different areas. She won a Nobel Prize in chemistry and a Nobel Prize in physics. Now, to me, they're about the same thing. I think technically they're different fields, physics and chemistry. You know, David was one of those men. I mean, he just had all sorts of ability, all sorts of talent. Just think of the things that David was able to do and areas where he excelled. He was a shepherd. He was a warrior, a ruler, a musician, an author. And so here's a man who just had all sorts, all kinds of talent. And we're going to look at this poem that David wrote, the 13th Psalm. Here's kind of a highlight of David's life and his approximate age when these things happen. And some of that is speculation, I'm sure. And in some cases, the year that it happened. And so David's born about 1040 BC. He fights Goliath somewhere around age 15 to 20, something like that. He's a fugitive of Saul, begins in about 1012 BC. And he's about 25 to 30 years old when that takes place. He becomes king in Hebron, 1010 BC, at about age 30. He rules over all Israel. Remember, first of all, he ruled in Hebron, and then he ruled over all of Israel from Jerusalem. That begins in about 1003 BC. He's about 37 years old. Eventually, he builds a palace. He fights the Philistines and the Arameans. from ages 37 to 47. His kingdom is then consolidated. About age 47, his sin with Bathsheba takes place about that time. And then his son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar, and David is somewhere in the 45 to 50 year old range. His son Absalom kills Amnon a little bit later, and then Absalom flees Jerusalem and lives in exile for 3 years. And so now David is getting into his late 40s and early 50s. Eventually, Absalom returns to Jerusalem. David's a little bit older. After 2 years of living in Jerusalem, Absalom sees David. David agrees to meet with him. Absalom wins the heart of the people, and he becomes king in Hebron. And then David flees Jerusalem. He's about 61 or so when that happens. Absalom is killed in battle. Then you have Sheba's rebellion. David is retired from warfare. Remember, we went out to fight, and they were told, the passage says that he grew weary, he got tired. Well, if you look, if all of this is fairly close to being correct, he's in his 60s when he's out fighting. So yeah, he got tired, you know. Got tired during the battle. He's getting to be an older man by this time, by their standards. He's still a young man by our standards in his middle 60s. I want to clarify that. Adonijah and Solomon then contend for the throne, and David dies at about age 70. So those are some highlights of David's life. You can see in just this kind of summary, David has lots of opportunity to be discouraged about things. He faces lots of challenges in his life. You know, he has to flee from Saul. His own son rises up against him. And then all this conflict between Amnon and then Absalom and all of that. And so David has lots and lots of opportunity to be discouraged and to feel overwhelmed. Remember we said, we kind of raised the question earlier, you ever go through a period of time and it seems like nothing goes right? I imagine David faced some times like that when he's on the run or he's out away from home and he just, you know, this seems like nothing's going right for me. Now, admittedly, David brings some of that on himself. Not all of it, but he brings some of that on himself. But I'm sure there are times when he was very, very discouraged about things. And this psalm, the 13th psalm, is written during a period of time like that. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. I'm sure some have sort of conjectured and maybe assigned it to a particular time in David's life, but I don't know that we can know for sure when David wrote this particular psalm. But it does seem as though the enemy has an upper hand. The enemy has the upper hand, has the advantage over David, and the enemy is rejoicing at David's weak position. You see that at the end of verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? And you see it in verses 3 and 4, my enemy will say, I have overcome him if things continue to go as they are. And so David has this period, and I'm sure it happened more than once in his life. David is especially sensitive to his own feelings and his own emotions and what's going on around him. And it's during one of these periods, one of these down periods in his life, that he writes this psalm. And so let's take a look at it. It doesn't take very long to read through. We divide it up into three stanzas. We'll look at each stanza individually. Verse 1 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, if you've been thinking about how to study the Bible and you learned a few things, maybe accumulated a few tools in that study, you'll notice that there's something repeated in this stanza more than once. It's stated more than once. In fact, 4 times we have the question, how long? How long? How long? How long? How long? How long are these things going to go on? How long am I going to have to suffer under these circumstances? How long is this going to take place? I don't know if you've ever felt like that or not, but maybe you have. I just don't see the end. I don't see how anything good is going to happen. I just don't see how this is going to come to a good conclusion for me. How long are these circumstances going to prevail? The repetition of this question provides emphasis to the emotions David is feeling. Yeah, it's full of emotion, isn't it? The Psalms. I suppose that's why we relate to the Psalms so well. That we feel the same emotion at times in our lives. We go through similar experiences, and we can relate to what David is saying in his Psalms. David is in despair for three reasons, he says here. One of the reasons has to do with God. One of the reasons has to do with himself. And one of the reasons has to do with the enemy. It seems that to David that God has forgotten him. You see that in verse 1? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And so it seems to David that God has forgotten him. And so he cries out, How long are you gonna forget me? You know, that's opposite to the great promise of God, isn't it? The great promise of God is, I am going to be with you. And you know what? David even writes about that in some of his Psalms. You remember the 23rd Psalm, for example. The 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I fear no evil because you are with me. You're with me. And here David says, how long are you going to forget me? And so that seems to be the opposite of what David experiences, or at least on other occasions, and the opposite of what God promises. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. The faithful God. God is faithful. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to turn away from you. And here we find David in the midst of his trial saying, how long are you going to forget me? Remember the reassurance that God gives Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is about to take over leading the nation of Israel from Moses, who has just died. And here are some promises that God makes to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5 says this. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And then in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isn't that the great promise of God? I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to fail you. I'm not going to forsake you. In fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes this very passage in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, in introducing the passage, he says, we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What will man do to me? And he says in verse 5, quoting this passage, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. I'm not going to be afraid because God is with me. He's not going to fail me. He's not going to forsake me. Well, that's not how David feels at this point in his life. How long? How long are you going to forget me? Because David's troubles have gone on for so long, and God hasn't responded in any way that David can see. It just seems that God has forgotten him. Go back to the book of Psalms. Let's look at the 77th Psalm. The 77th Psalm, verses 1 through 3. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. It's the song of Asaph. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out. Without weariness, my soul refused to be comforted. When I remembered God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? And so those are the feelings of David on that occasion. And so David is in distress for one reason. He feels like God has forgotten him. I'm suffering. I'm going through this trial, maybe undeservedly. Where are you? Have you forgotten me? The second reason David's in despair is because of himself. Well, let's, before we go into that, look at the next line. How long will you hide your face from me? Elsewhere, David expresses a hope to see God's face. in the 11th Psalm in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. In the 27th Psalm and in verse 6, the 27th Psalm, or rather verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. And so in other places, David, I'm going to seek the Lord's face. But here he says, you're hiding your face from me. God has hidden his face from David. God doesn't take notice of David's circumstances, and so he doesn't help. More than that, it's not that just, you know, God is distant or disconnected from David. David said, you've hidden your face from me. And so David seems to be appealing to God, and it seems to reflect that he's often appealed to God, and yet God is not listening. He's hiding his face from God. It sounds similar to the 22nd Psalm, doesn't it? We know the 22nd Psalm, how that particular psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that sounds just like that, doesn't it? Why have you forsaken me? I have no doubt that David's been praying about this situation. I just don't have any doubt that that's the case. And yet no response. It seems that God's forgotten him. It seems even that God is hiding his face from David. Well, the second reason David is in despair is because within himself, he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? If God has turned away from David, then he's left alone with his own thoughts. He may feel like Job. You know, Job's friends came to him, you remember, and they really didn't offer him much comfort. And Job says about them, miserable comforters are you all. You know, yeah, you don't offer me any. And it may be that David feels like that. I got nobody. God is hiding his face. God has forgotten me. My friends, they're not any help. I'm just alone with my own thoughts. Someone has suggested that David experiences a turmoil of thought. You know what that is? You ever had that? A turmoil of thought. Yeah, I can see, yeah. You know what that is? That's when you wake up at night and your mind is going 1,000 miles an hour and you just can't settle it down. And it goes from one thought to another, none of them really very good. That's a turmoil of thought. And David's trying to figure out the problem. He's trying to figure out what to do. He's taking counsel in his own heart. And so when faced with difficulties, our minds race from one thought to another. The problem dominates our thinking. It's the first thing we think about when we wake up in the morning. It's the last thing we think about when we go to bed at night. And it can be absolute torture. How long is this going to last? How long am I going to live under these circumstances where it's just me and my thoughts and I just can't figure out the solution to the problem? And then the third reason David's in despair is because of his enemy. And so God has forgotten him. God has hidden his face. He's no comfort to himself. Has sorrow in his heart all day. And then his enemies are a problem as well. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Well, we've seen from that summary that we looked at in the very beginning, the summary of David's life, that he certainly had enemies. He had lots of enemies. Sometimes those close to him were his enemies. Sometimes his own family members were his enemies. And David understands that there are several things at stake if his enemy prevails. If my enemy prevails over me, there's lots at stake. My own honor is at stake, for one thing. I'm the king. You know, and if the enemy prevails over me, no telling what he's going to do to me is he deposes me and you know, just shame and reproach is going to be heaped upon me. And so that's one of the things that's at stake. The kingship is at stake. And so if the enemy prevails, I'm no longer going to be king. And so that's going to be taken away from me. The nation may fall. You know, if this is an enemy from without, well, then the nation may be at risk. And so the nation may fall. But mostly, it's God's name that's at stake, really. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? What's the problem with that? If the enemy prevails, God's name is at stake. You see, God is the one that chose David to be king. You remember that? I've chosen a man after my own heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember Samuel is told to go and anoint the king. He anoints David. David is the one that God has chosen. Remember, all the sons of Jesse come before Samuel. He looks at each one. Oh, surely it's this one. He's so strong and powerful. And no, it's not him. And goes through all of them. Do you have any left? Well, there's one. He's a shepherd. He's out keeping the sheep. Well, he was the one that God chose. And so it's God's selection that's at stake. And it's God's plan that's at stake. You see, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said of David's descendants that one of his descendants will sit on his throne forever. And if David is deposed, if the kingdom is taken away from David, well, then God's plan is at stake in all of that as well. While we're in the book of Psalms, look at the 89th Psalm, which reviews the covenant that God made with David. The 89th Psalm, let's look at verse 3, which says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. But if the enemy prevails, all of that is in jeopardy. And so there's a whole lot at stake. How long is my enemy going to be exalted over me? It's imperative, isn't it, that God responds to David's ordeal, not only to save David's honor, that might be the lowest thing on the list or the least thing, but God's name as well. If we go down a little bit further in the 13th Psalm, verse 14, if the situation continues, my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. I thought of another word for rejoice in that passage, gloat. How about that? That would fit pretty well, wouldn't it? You see, if this continues and my enemy overcomes me, he's going to gloat. Not just that I've fallen, but the nation has fallen, the throne has fallen, and God's name comes into question as well. Well, like David, we have serious problems sometimes. They may not be the same as David's problems, but they're serious nonetheless. And we don't want to trivialize our problems because they're different from David's problem. We have real serious problems. You know, there's no indication in the psalm that David brought this situation on himself due to his own sin. And so there's really not an indication in that. Now, in some of David's psalms and some of his experience, yes, he does bring his situation on because of his own sin. But that's not always the situation with David. It's not always our situation either. And sometimes we may face difficulties not because of our own sin, though I'm sure we agonize about it at times. I can't understand why all of this is happening. What in the world have I done wrong to bring this on myself? Well, sometimes our problems come, but they're not the result of our own misconduct and our own immorality or our own sin. God's people sometimes have serious problems. God's people sometimes have serious problems. Sometimes they're the same problems that other people have. Not always, but sometimes. Sometimes there are problems because of our faith. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the sermon, Jesus says, you know, the wise man builds his house on the rock. And when the rains come and the winds blow and the flood waters rise, well, his house stands firm. Now, the foolish man, he builds his house on the sand. And when the rains come and the winds blow and the flood waters rise, his house collapses. Have you ever noticed that both the righteous and the wicked face the same problems? In both of those cases, the rains come. In the case of the wise man and the foolish man, the winds blow. And in the case of the wise man and the foolish man, the flood waters rise. Oh, even God's people at times face problems, experience serious problems. And like I said, sometimes they're not the result of our faith. They're just the result of us living in this world. Same things happen to us that happen to other people. Now, sometimes our problems do come upon us because of our faith. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's often been observed that Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you if people insult you." That's not what he says, is it? But when? Blessed are you when people insult you for my name's sake. And so, yes, sometimes our difficulties in life come upon us because of our faith. But we're going to face some difficult circumstances. You ever feel like David? How long? How long? I've been crying out. I've been calling out. I've been praying about this. It seems like maybe you've forgotten me or you're hidden your face from me. How long is this going to last? How long am I going to have this inner turmoil in my mind as I face this problem? I just don't see any way out. How long, oh Lord, how long? How long will my enemy, whatever that enemy is, whatever form or shape it takes, how long will my enemy prevail over me? The second stanza of the psalm, verses 3 and 4, there you have a call. And so in the first one, what did I say? A cry. In the second one, a call. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." Now, no, that's an interesting way to appeal to God, isn't it? The same God that David says, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? He's still my God, isn't he? You know? "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say I've overcome him, and my adversaries will gloat when I'm shaken." Three requests are made: consider, answer, and enlighten. To consider means to look at or show regard for me. It stands in contrast to the idea that God has turned away from David. "You've hidden my face. You've hidden your face from me. Consider me. Look at me." In other words, if you're going to paraphrase, pay attention to me. You know, don't you see me? Look at me. Look at my condition. Can you not see what I'm going through? Pay attention to me. See what's going on. The second call is answer me. As mentioned above, I'm sure David's been praying about the situation. Here he cries out to God to answer. It's not the prayer of doubt. You know how the prayer of doubt goes. "Well, God, I'm not really been one of your people, but you know, if you're out there somewhere, and if you really do exist, which I'm not really very sure of, but I'm going to appeal." That's the prayer of doubt. It's not the prayer of doubt. Answer me. I know you're there. You're my God. You've always been my God. Answer me. David knows God is there and calls on God to answer. And then he says, "Enlighten my eyes." Now, there are different ways to understand this, I'm sure, but my suggestion is he's asking God to show him how he should respond. Enlighten my eyes. Show me the way. Show me how to respond. Show me how I ought to react in this situation. He could be saying, "Lift up my spirits." You know, his eyes are downcast, and enlighten my eyes, or help me cope with the situation in a positive and constructive way, or something like that. If you go over to the book of Ezra, we'll find a similar situation. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is praying a prayer of confession, and he says, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, that the Lord might enlighten our eyes and revive us, lift our spirits, lift me up, help me to see how to navigate this situation in a positive and constructive way. It's interesting as David expresses these thoughts, he's not asking for the Lord to do any more than the Lord has promised he would do. He's not asking the Lord to do anything more than the Lord has already promised he'll do. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Look at me. The eyes of the Lord are in every, that's what the Lord said, the eyes of the Lord are in every, I'm asking you to see me, to see my situation. You said your eyes are everywhere. See me. In the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in verse 6, says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And then in verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And so the Lord has promised to be with his people. That's all David is asking the Lord to do. Be with me. Look at me. Consider. Take note of my circumstances. In the 34th Psalm, verse 12 says this. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off all memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. You know who wrote that? Same person that wrote the 13th Psalm. And so David is not asking God to do something more than what God has already promised he would do. We know God promises to hear our prayers. Remember the 55th chapter of Isaiah in verse 6, seek the Lord while he can be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have compassion on him. Seek the Lord. Call upon the Lord. The Lord will hear our prayers. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And so God has said, pray to me. I want you to pray to me and I will hear you and I will answer you. And so here David in his distress calls upon God. Consider me, look at me, see what's going on. Hear my prayer. Show me the way that I ought to go. Enlighten my eyes so that I can see the path that I ought to take. Or maybe in other words, we could say, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Again, David's just asking God to do what God has promised his people that he will do. In light of all that, look at the 31st Psalm, the 31st Psalm in verse 3. You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. David knows there's a lot at stake. So he calls out to God, consider, look, answer me, enlighten me, show me the way. In other words, I'm calling upon God based on God's own promises. Can we make a similar appeal? Father, in your word, I read this promise. I'm calling upon you to help me according to your promise. I see this promise that you've made to your children. I'm one of your children. Answer me. I'm calling you on you to act according to your promise. That's what David does. And it's appropriate for us to do that as well. And in the third stanza and the last stanza, Psalm 13 says in verse 5, but I have trusted in your righteous, in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. A commitment. The key words in this particular section are, well, there might be several, but two key words are loving kindness and salvation. The word loving kindness is used about 245 times in the Old Testament, 26 times in Psalm 136 alone. For your loving kindness endures forever. After every line, for your loving kindness endures forever. You think he wants us to get the point, right? Your loving kindness endures forever. Definitions include words like kindness and mercy, sympathy, goodness, favor, grace. But there's also a sense of something that's long-lasting and continual and enduring and permanent and reliable. And so maybe a good definition for this word is constant kindness. I've trusted in your constant kindness. It's a fundamental attribute of God, fundamental to his character. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he is abounding in loving kindness. He's abounding in constant kindness. In the 100th Psalm, find the word again, the 100th Psalm in verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness, his constant kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. And so because God is full of loving kindness, he's ready to act on behalf of his children. He gives victory, he executes justice, he saves, he redeems, he bestows mercy. Here David expresses his decision not to rely on himself, but to get himself out of his trial, but to rely on God's constant care. And God will provide for him. You see, I've decided to trust in your loving kindness. Another key word in that section is the word salvation. Sometimes the word salvation in the Old Testament refers to present deliverance from trouble, to being delivered from battle or given a victory in battle. Hannah, after her conceiving a son, taking him to Samuel, remember that? And in her prayer says, I rejoice in your salvation. And so she was in difficult straits and the Lord provided some deliverance from that situation. But there's often a clear spiritual component to this idea as well. And so look at the 96th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. The 96th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the people. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. I think in that particular passage, it's a clear spiritual component. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's greater than all the other gods. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Jonah says in Jonah 2 in verse 10, salvation is from the Lord. Now we understand salvation in, good theological word, the eschatological sense. The word, you know, the word eschatology deals with things that last. Not only the last things, but things that last. And that's the way we understand salvation, isn't it? Now, not primarily salvation from warfare, salvation from a difficult situation. We're thinking about eternal salvation. And so when we look at this prayer, my heart shall rejoice in the eternal salvation that you provide. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save the people. He will provide salvation for the people from their sins. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he says that we are to obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Salvation is in Christ, 1 Timothy 2 verse 10. It is by faith, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And it is through the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And so David, in this particular passage, talks about God's loving kindness, his constant care, and his salvation. Now, one interesting feature to this particular section here, the I is emphatic. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to trust in God's constant care. And I'm going to rejoice in his salvation. Notice that David doesn't reflect on the salvation that God has already provided in the psalm. I think that's the implication of these words. Now, David does that sometimes in his psalms. He'll describe a difficult situation he's going through. And then he'll say, but the Lord, I cried out to the Lord and the Lord answered me. And now I'm going to praise his name in the congregation Like the 22nd Psalm is an example of that, verses 22 through 24. But it seems to me in this Psalm, he's expressing his commitment, already decided, commitment to the Lord while in the midst of the trial, pledging to rejoice and sing to the Lord. And so, as far as I'm concerned, even though I'm going through this and it seems that the Lord has forgotten me and has hidden his face from me, calling out, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to trust in his constant care. And I'm going to rejoice in the salvation that he's going to provide. And why is it that David can speak with such confidence? You see, I know how he's dealt with me in the past. He has dealt bountifully with me. When I look back over my life, there's no question about the good things that God has done for me. And so you know what? I'm just going to keep right on trusting in the Lord. Earlier in the sermon, in the very beginning of the sermon, we put up that summary of David's life, and we talked about all the things, all the times in his life when he might suffer distress or the enemy might be against him. But you know, you go back over that list, you see all the good things that God has done as well. Made him king, gave him all the ability and talent that he had, gave him victory over the enemy. Look at all the good that God has done for David. And David says, I'm going through a difficult time, but I'm going to keep right on trusting in the Lord because I know how good God's been to me in the past. He's able to do this because God has dealt with him bountifully, bountifully in the past. And we should as well, right? And so we go through those trials when it seems like ain't nothing going right. What are you going to do? Well, I know about y'all, but I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And I'm going to rejoice in his salvation, and I'm going to sing to the Lord my God, because I know how good he's been to me in the past, and I'm not going to give up on him now. There are times in our lives when it seems that nothing goes right. There are those times. They're coming. Sometimes we just suffer the same things that everybody else in the world suffers. The same rain, the same wind, the same flood, the same thing. Sometimes, because of our faith, we suffer a thing. But there are times when it seems like nothing's going right. What are you going to do? Well, here's a good approach. Here's a good plan. I would suggest that we make up our mind now. When those times come, this is how I'm going to respond. Don't wait till you get in the midst of the trial to try to figure out what you're going to do. Make up your mind already before the trial gets here, if you can. And then you'll have that rock that you can stand on as you go through the storm. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity we have today to come together and to worship you. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to look into your word, to read it, and to understand it. We're thankful for the insight that it gives us. We're thankful for the wisdom that it provides for us as we go ahead through our lives. Father, we know that living in this world, living in a dark place, a world that's filled with evil, filled with tragedy. We know, Father, that we're going to experience some of that. Help us have a faith that's strong enough to endure. We know sometimes, Father, that we might grow in our despair, and it may seem like that you're distant, that you've turned away, that you've forgotten about us. We ask you, Father, to hear our prayers, to consider us, to enlighten our eyes, to show us the way that we should go. And Father, we pray that each one of us will trust in you, that we'll make that decision today to continue to trust in you, to rejoice in your salvation, to sing your praise. Because Father, not only have we suffered difficult times, or not only will we suffer difficult times, but we've received bountifully from your hand. And so we know, Father, that you do care for us, that you will provide for us in your own way, in your own time, according to your wisdom. And help us to see those things. And if we don't see them, help us to be patient. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.